Several years ago, I was speaking on a panel about the emergent church, which people were talking about back then but aren't anymore, and was kind of a debate thing. Ted Cluck was supposed to be with me, but he was adopting a son, so that was a good excuse for him not to be there. And there was a panel of us, and it was in a room with maybe 1,000 chairs, and there were probably a good 75 people there in this room. And wasn't one of my more enjoyable experiences. The whole thing was kind of tense and emotional and pressure-packed. And then afterward, I had a man come up and accost me. This is the angriest I've ever seen someone after I was speaking. Now, you all may be angrier and you just don't show it, but this person at least was showing it and came up, and he was very upset by what I said. And in particular, he was upset because I was using Scripture to try to make my point, and he was frustrated that I seemed to think that I knew what Scripture said, and I knew what Scripture was teaching. And so, when we were arguing back and forth, and I would quote Scripture, he would say to me, and maybe you've heard this same thing, or maybe you've said it yourself, he would say to me, "Well, that's only your interpretation." And I'd say, "Well, but Paul reasoned in the synagogues. He reasoned from the Scriptures. Paul and Jesus, all the apostles, they quote from the Bible, assuming that they have a right interpretation." And then he would say, "Well, that's only your interpretation of those passages about interpreting the Scripture." So all we have are interpretations. So we were at a complete loss. He was getting frustrated. I was getting frustrated because we could not even communicate on a fundamental level because we could not agree on this one point. Can we know what the Bible means? Can we know what the Bible means? So before we could even talk about what the Bible means, I was going about trying to argue, here's what it means, and he was saying, you can't even know what it means. You shouldn't try to say that you know what the Bible means. We have been looking at this doctrine of Scripture for several weeks, and we're in the middle of 4 weeks looking at the four classic attributes of Scripture. You can remember them with the acronym SCAN, like you would scan your Bible. Think of scanning the Scriptures. The sufficiency, that's S, C, clarity, A, authority, N, necessity. Sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity of Scripture. This week we're on the C. We're not going in order, but it happens to be the second week, on clarity. Here's a definition of the clarity of Scripture. The old theological term, which you will feel very proud to use, is perspicuity. The perspicuity of Scripture, we'll just say clarity because it's clearer. So here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, not alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Now, did you notice there in that definition, it says, we're not saying that every passage of Scripture is equally clear. You read through Ezekiel or Daniel or parts of Revelation and you're kind of foggy about stuff. It doesn't say that you can just pick up a Bible and you shouldn't have to work at it or study. It says, no, by the due use of ordinary means. So we believe in teachers, we believe in scholars, we believe in studying and learning about the Scriptures. It doesn't say that every passage will be equally clear to every person. Somewhat depends upon your background. And some people maybe they were reared in the Scriptures and other people come to it later in life. But here's what the doctrine teaches. Is all that is necessary to be believed and to know and to observe for salvation are so clearly showed in the Scriptures that whether you are the smartest person with all the degrees or you are very untaught and everyone in between, you can know the gospel, the message of Jesus and faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. This basic message of the gospel is clear. God communicates to us in a way that is understandable. Now, there have historically been three main kinds of objections to the clarity of Scripture. Three main objections. Number one, what you might call the mystical objection. It says, well, God is so transcendent, so beyond human language, that we cannot talk about him in any meaningful way. And on a popular level, this is usually communicated, and it may seem like it's a very humble thing to say, look, we can't put God in a box. I'm trying to just rescue God from all of your human theologizing about him. So, for example, one well-known author said, the Christian faith is mysterious to the core. It is about things and beings that ultimately can't be put into words. Language fails. And if we do definitively put God into words, we have at that very moment made God something God is not. The mystery is the truth, he says. The mystery is the truth. So on this objection, say, look, what God is, the old language, there was a famous book, The Cloud of Unknowing, that God was this cloud of unknowing. And all you could say about him is some of the things he was not. And it was just a mysterious thing. And so to try to use human language to describe him or speak about him is just a fool's errand. That's the first objection. A second type of objection you might call the Catholic objection. I understand some of you may come from Catholic backgrounds. Maybe you're visiting, and that is your church tradition, and want to be respectful with that. And yet there are some very real differences, important differences, between Protestants and Catholics, and this is one of them. That during the Reformation, one of the debates is that many of the Catholic leaders said, it is not safe that lay people would read the Scriptures for themselves. They will misunderstand it. They will come up with heretical ideas. They will misapply it. And so there was often an intent to keep, during the Reformation, to keep the Scriptures out of the hands of the lay people and out of a language that they can understand. The Scripture was in Latin, which very few of the people, except for the very educated, understood anymore. And so Scripture, in the Catholic understanding, needs to have the church as an infallible interpreter of it. What's called a magisterium, an official declaration, so that the church defines now what Scripture says, because it is not sufficiently clear in itself. And then there's a third, so the mystical, the Catholic, and then the pluralism objection is the third. And we'll say more about this tonight. You may want to come back. But the pluralism objection says this: if Scripture is so clear, why do Christians disagree on so much of it, or seemingly all of it? Why do you have this study Bible and that study Bible? And you have, you know, study Bible for Reformed people, study Bible for Wesleyans, study Bible for horse lovers, study Bible for left-handed acrobats. You got all of them. Why do you have so many denominations? Why do Christians seem to disagree on everything? And so the sort of Catholic bent on this is to say, look, your doctrine of perspicuity or clarity is what has produced thousands of Protestant denominations. Because you can't agree on everything. And you traded one pope for 10 million popes. And now you have all this disagreement. Or on the sort of postmodern end, they would say, look, you claim that the Bible speaks clearly and you know what the Bible teaches, but look, didn't the church used to believe that the earth was flat and that the earth was the center of the universe and that slavery was a great idea and that burning witches was awesome and the Crusades were great? And they just, a litany of things. That's a whole other subject. There's some half-truths, truths, and mistruths, and misunderstandings, and all of those historical things. But they're coming at it from the same angle. Look, you cannot agree on what it means, so how can it be so clear? In the end, the assault on the clarity of Scripture is not so much whether a particular interpretation is right or wrong. The objection is to the very idea that an individual Christian has sufficient grounds to know whether something is right or wrong. Do you follow? That increasingly, when you talk to people, it's not that they're saying, well, I disagree, with, let's look at what John 3 says, and let's look at this together, and here's why I disagree with your interpretation. You don't even get there. You're stopped short because people say, well, okay, I understand you think that, but that's just your interpretation, and all we have are interpretations, and just sort of throw your hands up and say, we can't really know anything. Again, that particular objection we'll say more about tonight. But what I want to do is look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, and then we'll look at a few other passages, and I want to try to support this doctrine of the clarity of Scripture and answer some of these other objections, and then we'll end by looking at four things that are at stake, four precious truths that are at stake in this discussion. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Let me orient you to this book, Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. Deutero is a word that means second. Nomos is the word for law, Deuteronomy. Second giving of the law. Moses has led Israel for many years, and he's about to die and pass the baton to his successor, Joshua. And they've finished wandering almost, and they're about to enter the promised land. And before they enter the promised land, Moses wants to rehearse their history, reiterate the law, and give one last sermon. So really, chapter 1 through chapter 30 is one big long sermon. You think my sermons are long? This was a long sermon. And you see in chapter 31 then, the end of the sermon, Joshua to succeed Moses, and then chapter 32, the song of Moses, chapter 33, a final blessing of Moses, and chapter 34, he dies. So chapter 30 is the very end of this sermon. Kind of chapter 29 is where it kind of gets to the conclusion, says, all right, gather around, here we go, here's the final charge, here's the end of the matter. And as you see, the heading in your Bible may say, the choice of life and death. This is how he ends the whole message. He's rehearsed their history, how God saved them. He's given them the law. Here's what God requires. And then he says, the choice is for life if you obey, or for death if you go your own way. And then here's what he says in verse 11 through 14 about this word. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. The point of these verses is choose life, that's what he goes on to say, and the choice before you is clear because the words that I've spoken to you are clear. So he says in verse 11, the command is not too hard and is not far off. That first part is a little odd. It is not too hard. Doesn't Paul say that no one is righteous, no, not one, nobody can obey the law? And then here Moses says, it's not too hard. Well, I think what he's saying is, it is not, you're not physically incapable. You may be morally incapable. You're not physically incapable of obeying this command, of understanding it, of getting it. And he also may be saying, it's possible to live a life that is pleasing to God as his redeemed people. Here's what you have to remember about the law, because many Christians misunderstand this. The law was never given as a means for God's people to pull themselves up by their moral bootstraps and save themselves. Sometimes we think, well, the New Testament people were saved by grace, Old Testament people were saved by just being good enough. No. The whole Bible, saved by grace. Abraham, faith, he's saved. God did not give the law to the Israelites and say, obey the law and I'll set you free from Egypt. No, he set them free from Egypt and said, now here's how you are to live as my free people. So don't think that doing the law here means earning your salvation. This could simply mean, like Jesus says, teach people to obey my commands. It is possible, as God's free, redeemed, saved people, to live a life in such a way that pleases him. That's what I think Moses is getting at. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said, they could never plead in excuse of their disobedience that God had enjoined them that which was either unintelligible or impracticable, impossible to be known or done. Thou hast therefore no reason to complain of any insuperable difficulty in the observance of it. Now, the point that we want to make is with the second part. It is not far off. And he uses these two spatial analogies. He says, it's not the word of God is not in heaven that you have to, well, how do I get to heaven? How do I get this word? I need to pry into the recesses of God's mind, and I need to figure out what he wants for me. He says, no, it's not there. It's not beyond the sea. Well, that's going to be impossible. How can I swim across the sea to go get the word and then bring it back? He says, no, it's not there. It's not impossible. It's not inaccessible. It's not esoteric. It's near. You can hear it. You can see it. You can get it. What God wanted from his people was not hidden in some inaccessible place like heaven or stored away beyond some impossible barrier like the sea. They could understand it. So he's saying, my word is not like the federal tax code. It's not like you open this up and say, I have no idea how this works. I mean, I bet probably all of you overpaid or underpaid your taxes. And you open that, unless you have a professional do it, it's very confusing. And there's all sorts of forms we never look at and never understand. And how does this work? And I'm just figuring out, you know, how you turn on the calculator. Is this one of the solar calculators? Or how do I get this thing on? Is this a graphing calculator? And this isn't like that. That you have to have a specialized degree just to understand what any of it's saying. It's accessible to you. It can be on your lips. Remember Deuteronomy 6, you're to teach the law, the word on your way when you get up, when you go back to sleep, when you're with your kids. Kids can get this and hear it and say it. God's will and God's ways do not require solving the mysteries of the universe. Look at the end of chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God says, look, there are secret things. There's things you don't know about God. Don't understand why you suffer sometimes. Don't understand the way God moves in the world. Don't understand his providence, don't understand Justin Bieber. There's lots of things you don't understand. But God reveals what we need to know. And what you need to know to live a life pleasing to him, saved by him, is laid out clearly for you. So if you are at a point in your life and you're thinking, this is a mystery. I got to figure out, otherwise I can't obey God. This is what's so wrong with the notion that some of you have about following God's will, that God's got to give me a secret message to tell me where to live and who to marry and what job to take, and unless he, you know, writes it in the sky or gives me something or just sort of opens up my Bible at random and gives me secret messages, I won't know what to do. No, that's not God's way. What he wants from you, he lays out clearly, speaks it loudly in his word. Now, this understanding of the clarity of the word is confirmed throughout the Old Testament. Think of the language of the Psalms, which I prayed in my opening prayer, Psalm 119, 105. The word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Okay, it's a lamp. Some people, they get very, it's spiritual, and it's, you know, being a Christian, it's just the darkness, and it's, I don't know, and it's a mystery, as if God's word was a light switch that flicked off instead of on. Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Psalm 19, the law makes wise the simple, enlightens the eyes. God is light, and his word is meant to help us see, to understand. So when you're suffering, God does not come alongside you, put his arm around you, and say, listen, if a tree falls in the woods and no one's there, does it make a sound? What's the sound of one hand clapping? Think about that. No, that's not what he does, just kind of immerse us into riddles. And there actually is sort of a Zen Buddhism sort of sees reality that way. You get these riddles that sort of blow your mind away, and then you're kind of lost and detached. That's not what God does. He's speaking to us so we can understand. God's word works. Sometimes we think, well, look, God is, we can't be captured by our words, but the Bible never understands God's word that way. God's word is his word. It's not just our words about him. His voice accomplishes. His word goes forth so that it does not return void. At the beginning of creation, he did what? He spoke. There was nothing, and then there's something because God spoke. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. And as the old preachers used to say, if he had not prefaced the sentence with Lazarus and had just said, come forth, all of the dead would have been raised. Such is the power of Jesus' word. Last night, the stars came out because God called them out by name. His word works. Think of the passages, too, in the Old Testament where God's people rediscover the word of God. You know, in Josiah's day, he was a good king, the people were bad, and they found the book of the law, probably Deuteronomy. And what did they do? They read it. And did they say, this doesn't, I don't know anything, this doesn't make any sense. No, they read it, they repented, they reformed, they obeyed, they could understand it. Or, turn to the book of Nehemiah for just a second. Back farther into the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, before you get to Esther and Job, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, the people are being reconstituted with the temple and the wall in Jerusalem, and Ezra and the scribes are reading the law, and it says on verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, the people stood. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. So lifting up your hands in worship is not a bad thing. Here, they're not even singing. Just the word, amen, we want to worship. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now all these Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the meaning, so that the people understood the reading. Okay, so God's got nothing against teachers. Teachers help people understand the book. But notice it says, they gave the meaning. Here's a passage, here's what it means. Doesn't say, and they gave their interpretation, which, you know, all we have are interpretations, and they just had an interpretation, you have an interpretation. Now they gave it, and here's what it means. There is a meaning in this text that can be known and communicated and ascertained. And when you think about it, this is the same way that Jesus and the apostles approach the Bible. Dozens of times, Jesus will appeal to a text from the Old Testament, thinking that such an appeal settles the debate. This means Jesus not only believed the Old Testament was authoritative, which all Jews believed, but that it had a fixed discernible meaning which others should have been able to recognize. Think of it this way. Why would Jesus or the apostles quote from Scripture to make their case unless they thought that this passage had a meaning, it meant something, and now you ought to recognize that it means what I'm telling you? Everywhere is the assumption of the clarity of Scripture. Matthew 9, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go, learn, read it. You should understand this. Six times Jesus asks the question, have you not read? Suggesting if you had read it, if you had known it, if you understood it correctly, you would see what I'm saying is true. Jesus over and over again refers to the scriptures to bolster his teaching or to support his unique identity. He appeals to the written word of God, not just for its authority, but on the assumption that the meaning of the texts were intelligible and could be understood. That's the same way the apostles do all throughout the New Testament. They're quoting from the Bible. They're alluding to the Bible. They're referencing the Old Testament with the understanding that it can be understood. Now, what is at stake? Let me give you four things as we close. And not like close in the next 2 minutes, but, you know, on that trail. Four things. What's at stake with the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture? Number one, the gift of human language. Our understanding of the gift of human language. Remember, here's the objection. You've heard it. You've maybe said it. Hey, we can't capture God with words. Why are you trying to put God in a box with your propositions, your theology? Why are you trying to define him? If you could define God, he wouldn't be God anymore. The human language is just a pale attempt to describe a being who's so far beyond words and language. And someone says that, and you think, well, yeah, I want to be humble. I don't want to put God in a box. How do you do that? That's a big box. Well, notice in that objection, there are several hidden assumptions. One assumption is that if God cannot be described with words exhaustively, then he cannot be described at all truthfully. It's true. You cannot know God exhaustively. You could read all the systematic theologies. You could read the Bible cover to cover. You could memorize it, everything. You do not know everything about God. You do not have everything understood about our infinite God. But that does not mean that you cannot say something truthful about this God. Or you cannot know something fully, even if you do not know him fully, as he knows himself. Notice also there is this hidden assumption that Scripture is merely a human attempt to figure out God, instead of seeing Scripture as God's attempt to make himself known. Well, look, the Bible is just as humans. It's just humans trying to just come up with words to talk about God. Well, that's never how Jesus understood. He can quote from the Old Testament and say, God said. Because if the Scripture said it, God said it in Jesus' mind. But it's not just humans trying to think of something, it's God speaking to us. And the other assumption in that objection is that human language is so irredeemably flawed, inaccurate, and impotent that it cannot be used to speak of God in a meaningful way. And what I want to suggest, because I think the Bible assumes it, is that human language is a divine gift. God accommodates to our understanding. Calvin has this famous line that God is as if he were a mother lisping to a baby or a little child, just stooping down to speak to us in a way that we can understand. That's what you do with your kids and your grandkids, right? You speak. I was walking around the neighborhood on Friday night, and I was talking on the phone. Trisha was working with the other kids, hosing them down or something, and I was carrying the baby, and I know, real sacrificial. I'll just go outside and get away. But I was carrying the baby, and I was talking on my Bluetooth on my phone, and a neighbor, older lady, stopped me and said, hey, yeah, you, yeah, I'm talking to you. Could you come up here? Can you come here? And I turned around, and so I quick said, okay, I got to go, bye. I went up there and took this thing out of my ear and holding Mary, and I said, sorry, I didn't hear you. I had this little phone thing in my ear. And she said, well, this is kind of awkward. She said, I was just going to tell you that I see all of these dads walking around in the neighborhood with their kids, and they're always talking on their phone. And I heard your voice, and I thought, there's a dad. He's talking to his little child. He's talking to his baby as he walks by. And I just wanted to have you come up here, and I could say that that was really cool that you were talking to your baby. And now I'm not sure what to say. Yeah. So, ashamed of my Bluetooth and my iPhone. But I told her about our church, and I don't preach. Well, I do have one of these things when I preach, actually. But she's right in that, isn't it a precious thing? There's a father talking to his baby. It wasn't this father, but father talking to his baby. Our Father stoops down to talk to his children in a way that we can understand. He's never too busy to talk. He can multitask. He can talk to everyone at once. He don't have to worry about him being on the Bluetooth. He can talk. It's the gift of human language. God is the first speaker in the Bible. He said, "Let there be light," and there's light. His speaking is antecedent to all other speaking. So when we speak, we are doing what creatures made in the image of God ought to do. And so if God, who is a speaking God, and we creatures in his image can speak with language, then there is a fit communication between the two of us. Human language is a gift that God gives. If God's love is not distorted, though it is fully expressed through human flesh, then we should not think that God's truth would be distorted, though it gets communicated through human language. In the incarnation, Jesus, God's Son, becomes a man. He's human. And yet who would say, well, his love has been somehow corrupted? No, his love was fulfilled. In the same way, his truth does not have to be distorted or corrupted because it comes to us through the vehicle of human language. It's a gift. Here's the second thing at stake. The gift of human freedom. You may not realize it, but the Protestant doctrine of perspicuity is one of the foundations for religious freedom in the West. Because implicit in this doctrine is the recognition that the individual has the responsibility and ability to interpret Scripture for himself. Now listen carefully. This does not mean that you ignore the community, or you ignore scholarship, or you ignore tradition or history. We believe in sola scriptura, that Scripture is the final authority, not solo scriptura, that the Bible is the only thing we can ever read and we can ignore everybody else. But what this doctrine allows is that we ought to be free to believe according to our conscience from the Word of God. Now, this understandably opens the door to huge problems. Oh, so now you can read Scripture for yourself, and now no one can decide what's right, and you're all going to be your own pope. Understand that there are dangers. But the dangers are greater on the other side. Listen to this. This is Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, writing maybe 100 years ago. He said, "The teaching of the perspicuity of Scripture is one of the strongest bulwarks of the Reformation. It also most certainly brings with it its own serious perils. Protestantism has been divided by it, and individualism has developed at the expense of the people's sense of community. The freedom to read and to examine Scripture has been and is being grossly abused by all sorts of groups and schools of thought." So he said, yes, there are dangers. On balance, however, the disadvantages do not outweigh the advantages. For the denial of the clarity of Scripture carries with it the subjection of the layperson to the priest, or a person's conscience to the church, the freedom of religion and the human conscience. of the church and theology stands and falls with the perspicuity of Scripture. It alone is able to maintain the freedom of the Christian, and it is the origin and guarantee of religious liberty as well as our political freedoms. A freedom that cannot be obtained and enjoyed aside from the dangers of licentiousness and caprice is still always to be preferred over a tyranny that suppresses liberty. You see the connection. If Scripture is clear, if it can be understood, then you have a right and the ability to read it for yourself. And if you have that ability and that right and that freedom of conscience, you cannot be ultimately subject to the church or to the state. Now, you can hear all the ways, oh boy, this could be, yes, there's lots of dangers here. But you can see how this is the bedrock of freedom in the West. Now, as Christians, we voluntarily submit ourselves to the authority of elders over us, to the authority of parents, to the authority of the government. So the Bible believes in lots of kinds of authority that we submit ourselves to. But this doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is a bulwark for individual freedom and liberty. Third precious truth at stake is what God is actually like, what God is like, the nature of God. I probably shared this illustration before. You may be familiar with this poem called The Six Blind Men of Hindustan. It's not a very politically correct title. But the idea is these six blind men and the elephant, and they grope and they feel and they touch the side of the elephant, and the man says, well, it's a wall. Another one grabs his ear and says, it's a fan. Another one grabs his tail and says, it's a rope. And another one grabs his trunk and says it's something else. And you can see all six blind men, they're touching some part of the elephant, and they think they know the truth, but they only know a small portion of it, and they're all right and all wrong at the same time. And the little poem goes on to say, this is what we're like with God, and we're all blind men touching the elephant and thinking we have the truth, and we really don't. And we all have a little bit right and a little bit wrong. Now, the analogy sounds very powerful and apt, unless you consider that the elephant speaks. The elephant speaks and he says, I'm an elephant. I'm not a peacock. I'm not a paradox. I'm an elephant. And then at that point, if you say, no, I think you're a wall. I'm an elephant. You're a wall. Nope, I'm an elephant. At that point, are you humble or are you hard of hearing? Are you humble or are you hard of heart? That we have a God who has not left us just groping in the darkness, but a God who speaks and reveals himself to us. So you can see that these discussions about epistemology, how we know what we know, have everything to do with our theology, what God is like. Is God wise enough to make himself known? Is he good enough to make himself accessible? Is he gracious enough to communicate in a way that even the simplest disciple can understand? Or does God give us commands we cannot understand and a self-revelation that reveals more questions than answers? This is why when D.A. Carson wrote his book on postmodernism, he called it the gagging of God. Because though it sounds very humble, the effect of all of this is to put a gag in God's mouth and say, no, we can't hear from this God. He can't speak clearly to us. We can't know what he's saying. We can't understand the truth. And you've gagged him so that he no longer speaks. And then finally, what's at stake with this doctrine is not only what God is like, but whom God is for. Without the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, you're left to say, Scriptures may not be safe in the hands of lay people. Or it's only for pastors or priests. Or only for the magisterium. Or perhaps you need to be a scholar. And you can't understand the Apostle Paul unless you have a background in Greek and Hebrew. and Second Temple Judaism and the Roman Empire and the ancient Near East and redaction criticism and source criticism and form criticism and text criticism. And there's a semester of seminary for you. You need to have multiple degrees before you can have any clue what Paul is saying. Now, we're not anti-intellectual at all. No, we want to be smart. We want to use all the tools at our disposal. But R.C. Sproul is right. He says, what kind of God would reveal his love and redemption in terms so technical and concepts so profound that only an elite core of professional scholars could understand them? Who is God for? The only for the elite, only for the super well-educated, only for the absolute most intelligent? Is he for everyone? And everyone can understand him. Sometimes the smartest people, they have all of their smart objections to God. And at root of all of their smart objections is really pride. Submit ourselves to this word. Submit ourselves to this God. A God who is every bit as interested in the simple, brokenhearted one as he is in the highest of the high. You may know the story of William Tyndale. We owe our English Bibles to William Tyndale. He gave his life for his beliefs and for his passion for translating the scriptures into English. I know some of you, your heart language is something else. For most of us, it's English. And at one point, famous story, he had a priest who was criticizing for his beliefs, for his intentions of translating the scriptures into the language of the common people. And he said, if God spare my life, before many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than thou dost. And he did. And he gave his life for it. He died of strangulation. His body was later burned in the city square. And his last recorded words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes, which is a fitting prayer for one who did so much to open the scriptures to the eyes of so many. Do you consider what a privilege it is? You can hear God's word, read God's word in a language you understand. For centuries, it was only in Latin. No one knew Latin except for the smartest of the smart. And you can read it. You can hear from God. You can understand. So our prayer is just what Tyndale said. Open our eyes. Open our eyes so that we can see wonderful things from your word. God has made it plain to us. If only we had the sight to believe. We need a shepherd. Our shepherd speaks, and the sheep know his voice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, this inestimable treasure, this great gift. Thank you that we have it in English and Spanish and Russian and Chinese and Korean and hundreds of other languages and dialects. Thank you that you are a God who loves the great and the small, the high and the low, men and women, old and children. That you are a God who knows how to speak, and you have accommodated that we might understand and know and be saved. We thank you for this great gift. May we not take it for granted. In Jesus' name, amen.